Paul writes, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Let's pray together. Almighty God, gracious Lord, we thank you for preserving your church throughout the ages. For the gift of the blessed gospel, we praise your name. For the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection from the dead, and life eternal in Christ, we thank you, our loving Father. We treasure the rich heritage handed down from our fathers in the faith. And we acknowledge until the day you return to finish making all things new, we will always need to be coming back to the gospel, because we can lose the gospel so easily. On this Sunday, we praise you for the unsearchable riches of the gospel, Lord Jesus. Indeed, through the gospel, we have discovered the depths of our need and the provision of a perfect righteousness, which comes to us freely and fully by grace through faith. Jesus, the gospel declares us to be a whole lot worse off than we can imagine, certainly a whole lot worse than we want to acknowledge. Jesus, we never needed you merely to be a moral teacher for us to follow. We never needed a religious experience or rules to obey. We needed you to live a life of perfect obedience for us. We needed you to fulfill the demands of the law for us. Thank you for doing this perfectly. And we needed you to take our place upon the cross, receiving the punishment we deserve for all the ways we fall short of God's glory, breaking, ignoring, and going way beyond his law, and worst of all, worshiping other gods. We needed you to exhaust God's just and holy wrath against our sin. Thank you for doing this. We praise you. We worship you. We once again affirm today that our hope is built on nothing less, nothing more, nothing other than your blood and your righteousness. On you, Lord Jesus, the solid and saving rock we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Keep bringing us back to the gospel, Lord Jesus, day by day. For we ask it in your holy and gracious name. Amen. We worship God together as we join to sing the words of "Over All the Earth, Reign in Me." Well, I'm not aware of any birthdays today unless anybody needs to shout anything out to me, but I haven't been notified about any birthdays today. No, okay. Folks, it is with sadness that I have to announce today the death of Mr. Tom Foreman of 35 Garvey Manor, and Mr. Eric Reardon, a resident in Rose Lodge Care Home. To their respective families, we extend our sympathy and we remember them in our prayers. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we come to you this morning. We come to commit to your love and your comfort those in our church family who have suffered loss in recent days. Lord, we pray for the family of Tom Foreman. We pray for the family of Eric Reardon. We pray for the Allen family who have also experienced a bereavement in this last week. And we pray for all of them that in their time and loss, they would know the reality of what Paul tells us in your word, that you are the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. Above all, Lord, we ask that they would know the hope of the gospel through faith in the Lord Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Lord, we also pray for all those we know who are ill at the present time, for those in our church family. Lord, some are dealing with COVID, but most are struggling with other conditions and issues. We want to pray this morning for your grace to sustain them in their human weakness. We remember those who are waiting or going for surgery in these coming days, those who are waiting or going for treatment. We pray that they will be able to have that surgery or to receive that treatment as soon as possible. We pray, Lord, for all of those known to us today who need your touch of healing, that you would be pleased to restore them to a good measure of health and strength. Father, we pray again today for our healthcare workers in hospitals and health centers and care homes. And with no end in sight to this ongoing pandemic, you know the physical and mental weariness that is there for so many of them. We want to pray that you would protect them. We want to pray that you would strengthen our healthcare workers. And we want to ask that they would all find opportunities to rest and to be able to truly relax and be refreshed. Lord, we commit them to you again, especially those who belong to our own church family, who are busy in these days, serving in our hospitals, serving in our GP practices, serving in our nursing and residential homes. Father, in the silence, we would bring to you our own concerns and our anxieties today, whether for ourselves or for members of our family or members of our church family. And we would ask that you would hear us finally as we unite together using those words that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." Well, friends, could I encourage you to open your Bibles, if you have them with me, or to get out your phones on the basis that you have the Bible on your phone. And let's turn together to Exodus chapter 18. We're going to be visiting more than one passage this morning, but this is the one that we begin with. Exodus chapter 18, and we're reading from verse 5. This is after the Exodus. Moses and the people of Israel are making their way through the wilderness of Sinai. Verse 5 of Exodus 18. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert, where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, are coming to you with your wife and her two sons." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hands of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. The next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood round him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand round you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, and have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands you, will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times, the difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. Amen, and we thank God for this reading from his word. Better pick that up, folks. I've said we're going to stick to 45 minutes today, so I better have that in front of me. You'll say that's never made any difference in the past, but you never know. Friends, let me ask you a question. Who is in charge? Who is in charge? That is an important question in all sorts of contexts. Now, at the minute in the United States, there is a bitterly divisive and bad-tempered contest that is going on between these two men about who should be in charge in the United States. Who should be president? Should it be the man on the left, the existing president, Donald Trump, or should it be the man on the right, Joe Biden, who was vice president under Barack Obama? Now, I've got to say, because I'm not an American citizen, I don't have a horse in this race. I've still to check with my American brother-in-law, who he has voted for. But I got to be honest, if I was an American citizen, I don't know if in all honesty I could vote for either of them. But who is in charge? It's an important question. There are different levels of authority that we find in our world. And the Bible tells us that authority is God ordained. In Romans 13 verse 1, Paul says this, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Government is ordained by God. And government is necessary and essential in a sinful world, because without it there would just be chaos and anarchy. Authority, government, has been established by God. And those who rule over us rule in God's name and ultimately are answerable to God for how they exercise that rule. We are called as Christians to recognize and to submit to the governing authorities that God has instituted. But think about it more widely, and you quickly recognize that we see levels of authority in every area of life. In any society you belong to, any sports club you belong to, there are rules. There is recognized authority. There will be a captain, or a manager, or a chairman, or a president. And no matter how seemingly trivial or inconsequential the reason for forming a society, there will be a purpose for its existence, a set of rules to enable that society to achieve its purposes, and some way of ensuring that the members take the rules seriously. That's true whether we're talking about a hockey club or a rugby club or the Women's Institute. Every voluntary community of people needs some structure, some rules, and authority to ensure it does not descend into chaos and confusion. And the same is true of the church. Our title today is New Elders, Why? And I want to give you five reasons today why it is important we have elders in the church. Four of them are biblical reasons. The last one, I've switched the order somewhat from what you might see online. I'll be correct in terms of what goes up on the screen. The last one is the human practical reason. The first answer to the question, you elders, why is this? Because there is a need for authority in the church. There is a need for authority in the church. If the church is to achieve its purpose, if the church is to be healthy and effective, it needs to be well governed. So let me ask you the question, who governs the church? And who governs this congregation? Who is in charge? Well, some of you, even after all this time, might still instinctively say, well, it's the man we call the minister, he's in charge. And I am so happy to say that you give that answer, you would be wrong. I am not in charge here, folks. And take it from me, you should be really happy that that is the case. Really relieved that is the case. Who is in charge? If it's not me, who is it? Well, some of you would say, well, that's where the elders come in. The elders in the Kirk session, they govern the church. They're in charge. And while still correct, in one sense, that answer is still wrong. Who governs and rules the church? Jesus Christ rules the church. He is the sole king and head of the church. It is his church formed out of his love and mercy towards men and women, built up in numbers through the Holy Spirit. It is the Lord Jesus' church, and so he rules. Jesus governs his church today by the means of the Holy Spirit and by the scriptures. Whose role is it to see that the guidance of the Spirit and God in accordance with the scriptures is discerned and followed? It is at that point that the elders come in. Task of the elders to explore and explain and declare the word of God and to implement the will of God for his church. And we believe that the practice of elders leading a local congregation under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is the right and biblical one. New elders, why? Because there is a need for authority in the church. New elders, why? Secondly, because we are the Presbyterian church. We are the Presbyterian church in Ireland. From a biblical and spiritual perspective, we need elders because we believe this is the way that Christ wants his church to be led. At their ordination, teaching elders and ruling elders are asked this question. I was asked this question at my licensing, at my ordination in First Antrim, at my installation in Drumgooland and Kilkenamurray, and in my installation here. And the question is this, do you believe the Presbyterian form of church government to be founded on and agreeable to the word of God? And do you promise to adhere to and support it and to yield submission in the Lord to the courts of the church? And I have said yes to that wholeheartedly each time. You see, the name of our denomination expresses our thoughts about church government, whether you understand that or not. We are the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Where does the word Presbyterian come from? What does the word Presbyterian mean? It comes from a Greek word in the New Testament. That word is presbyteros. And from that word, we get the English word presbyter, which is normally translated in the New Testament as elder or overseer. And so this Greek word is where we get the name of our denomination from, Presbyterian, to symbolize that we are a church that is governed by presbyters or elders. And when those elders collectively meet, they form what we call the Kirk Session. Kirk is that old Scottish word for church. The elders form the Kirk Session. When I first started going to a Presbyterian church, because I wasn't brought up in the Presbyterian church, I would hear talk about the Kirk Session. I had no idea what that meant or what that was about. What on earth is a Kirk Session? When you hear that term used here in Railway Street, it is simply describing the meeting of the elders. As the elders come together, they meet as the Kirk Session, as the church session. New elders, why? Because we are Presbyterians. We believe the church is to be governed by presbyters, by elders, by overseers. New elders, why? Because the eldership is God-ordained. because the eldership is God ordained. And we see that in both the Old and the New Testament. The people of Israel were in part governed by elders among the people. The first reference we find to them is in Exodus 3:16, where God, having called Moses at the burning bush to go back to Egypt and rescue his people, is told to go first to the elders of the people. Obviously, the Israelites were governed by a system of elders in each of the 12 tribes. These were prominent, mature men in the community to whom the people looked for guidance and leadership. And after the Exodus, as the people of Israel were making their way through the wilderness, we read a few minutes ago about Moses' father-in-law Jethro coming to visit. And he watched Moses at work. And he saw that Moses was carrying too heavy a load on his own shoulders. And so Jethro told his son-in-law what he was doing wrong. Boy, every man loves his father-in-law to tell him what he's doing wrong, don't they? But in this case, Jethro was right. Moses was trying to do too much on his own. And what Moses needed to do was to delegate some of the tasks that were falling on him to others. And so Jethro encouraged Moses to select men who feared God, who were trustworthy, who hated dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. That will make the load lighter, for they will share it with you. And no doubt many of the men chosen were the elders of the nation of Israel. They shared in the work of guiding and leading the people. I find it always causes me a little smile, the last verse in chapter 18. Interesting to note that after that helpful suggestion, what do we read? Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way before he got any more helpful advice. Friends, there are numerous references in the Old Testament history book to these elders, these groups of men who would bring their collective wisdom to bear on community problems. Often they would gather at the city or town gate, and there they would hear cases and disputes and make their judgments under the guidance of the law. And that's what you find Boaz doing in the story of Ruth. He goes to meet with the elders at the town gate. And these elders may not be at the forefront of the story or occupy much attention, but be it at the time of the Exodus, the conquest, the judges or the kings, they're always there in the background of the Old Testament people of God. By the time of Jesus, the Jewish nation was under Roman rule, but the Jews were still allowed to govern some of their affairs, primarily religious affairs, and they did that through a council of elders. Chief ruling body for the Jews were the 70 elders who constituted the Sanhedrin, that body that eventually arrested and tried Jesus and demanded his death. But the Jews were also scattered across the Roman Empire, and in many cities where there was a large enough Jewish population, you would find a Jewish synagogue, and here the Jews would gather for worship under the leadership of elders. We find the first reference to Christian eldership in Acts chapter 11, verse 30. And here we find that the church in Antioch has received a prophecy of a famine that's going to come upon the Roman world. And the church in wealthy Antioch decided to take up a collection for the poor church in Judea. And verse 30 tells us, this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. It was the elders in Judea who were the recipients of this offering. They were the leaders of that church. Next reference to elders comes in Acts chapter 14. I want to read a few verses with you from Acts 14. Verses 21 following. Do feel free to look that up, folks. It's very important that we see, again, that what we do in our church is in accordance with the word of God. Acts chapter 14, verse 21. And this is coming at the end of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. They've gone out. They've shared the gospel in a number of cities. They speak in one more city, they preach the gospel in Derbe, and then they retrace their steps. Listen to this. They preached the good news in that city, that is Derbe, and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Paul and Barnabas had established churches in several cities in the Roman province of Asia. And in verse 23, we read there, on their return journey, on their way back through those cities to encourage and to strengthen these new churches, they appointed elders in each of those churches, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. Paul and Barnabas understood that unless these churches were provided with good local leadership, they would lose direction, they could descend into chaos and ultimately fall apart. Paul and Barnabas couldn't stay. They would hope to come back at some point in the future, but they needed to appoint a local leadership. And so they saw that suitable elders were appointed in each church to give that leadership and direction that was needed to keep the church together and to keep it growing. And they took that model of leadership from that already existed in the Jewish synagogues, and they adapted it for the Christian church. Now, the place in the New Testament where we learn most about the Christian eldership is in the pastoral letters of Paul to his friends Timothy and Titus. And we see in those letters that Timothy and Titus have been given the task of seeing that elders are appointed in the churches that they're looking after. And each is given details of the type of person who ought to be appointed. Now, those qualities that we see in Timothy and Titus, we'll look at in a few weeks' time. Why? New elders, why? Because the eldership is God-ordained. New elders, why? Fourthly, because leadership in the church is meant to be corporate. Oh, you managed to get it fixed. Well done. There was a spelling mistake before the service started, but I see we've managed to correct that. Thank you so much. My spelling mistake was my fault. Friends, the Christian eldership is always presented as operating corporately. A body of elders, a group of elders, almost without exception in the New Testament, when the word elder is used, it's used in the plural. Nowhere is it ever envisaged that one man or elder or minister should rule over a church. And you should be very nervous of any church you see that is run by one individual or one individual and his wife. It's the plural form of elder that is used to show clearly that leadership in the church is shared. It's corporate. The local church is to be led by a group, a team of elders. And the elders are a body who will pray and work and plan and decide and lead together. The New Testament does not recognize a church under the control of a single elder or bishop. The elder who is a law unto himself and acts independently is a character who is not found in the pages of the New Testament. Now, while all elders are called to lead together, there's one biblical distinction that is made between the elders. Among those who rule will be found some who will teach and preach as well. Paul says this to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well and are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now, that seems to make clear that not all elders are called to be preachers and teachers. Some are called to teach, but others are called only to rule or to govern. And so we have that distinction in the Presbyterian church. We have ruling elders and we have teaching elders. My calling is that of a teaching elder. But it doesn't set one above the other in terms of importance. Paul is saying that all elders are deserving of respect. They are all involved in corporate leadership together. Leadership in the church is meant to be corporate, a body of elders serving and leading the church together. There are four biblical answers for why we have elders in our church. The fifth one, we come to the practical reason why we need to do this in our own congregation. And it's this, because our existing eldership needs to be augmented. Our existing eldership needs to be augmented. I'm conscious some of you may well be asking, why now? Surely in the middle of a global pandemic, this is not really the time to think about this. Could this not wait? My answer is, I don't think it can wait any longer, folks. The truth is, we've already delayed. The elders agreed in principle some time ago that we should move to an election of elders. We wanted to get that permission back in the springtime, but because Presbytery wasn't meeting, we couldn't get that. We only got that permission at Presbytery in October. Now, several factors have caused me to realize that we need to move on with this process in these days, despite what else is happening. Back when we looked at Haggai a few weeks ago, we saw that the people were making excuses for not getting on with the Lord's work. And I shared this quote from the Bible teacher John McKay, his commentary on Haggai. He says this: "There is never a right time for engaging in the Lord's work if we are waiting for a time without problems. There's never a time for engaging in the Lord's work if we are waiting for a time without problems. We can always find a reason to delay doing certain things. There are always issues and challenges in society or the world or in the church itself, but the Lord's work needs to continue. And the work of the church is even more important in these days of pandemic when our people in our community are struggling to find hope. The church is going to be effective. It needs to be well led, and our Kirk session needs augmented. Our eldership has been shrinking in numbers over the last number of years as a result of a number of our senior elders asking to be released from their duties, a couple of resignations, and from a number of other elders having been called home. We're now down to 23 active ruling elders. And in addition, now that we're planning an election of new elders, some of our long-serving elders have said that they would like to step down from their duties. That's going to take us down at present to 18 active elders. And so we need to augment our numbers. And we need to inject some fresh blood, friends. It's not insulting our elders. It's simply a state of fact to say that the majority of them are now of post-retirement age. And of the remainder, there is only one elder who is under 50. And I'm happy to say I hold that particular distinction. But only for 2 more years. Now, it would be a mistake to say that because they're called elders, they are meant to be old men or women. It's not physical age so much as spiritual maturity that is the crucial factor. I was ordained as a teaching elder in First Antrim at the grand old age of 29. We need to augment our numbers. And we need fresh and hopefully younger blood. Now, because ordaining elders is not something we can do ourselves. That is the responsibility of the presbytery to which we belong. We had to ask permission to move to do this, and we've been granted permission to elect at present up to 6 new elders. And that actual election progress will begin, God willing, in January. New elders, why? Because there's a need for authority in the church. Because we are a Presbyterian church. Because God has ordained the eldership in his word. Because leadership in the church is meant to be corporate, and because our existing eldership needs to be augmented and refreshed. Friends, what do I need you to do? And I've written this in the bulletin. You'll see it there as you get that this week. First of all, start to pray now for God's will to be done. Start to pray now for God's will to be done. Secondly, make sure that you engage with all 5 messages on the eldership. I'm planning a series of 5. And if for some reason you miss them, great thing is you can now catch up on our website and you can get any services you miss. But don't even think of voting unless you've engaged with all the biblical material we're going to be looking at. Make sure you read the leaflet Choosing New Elders that has been produced by PCI. That will, in the coming days, go up hopefully in the resources section of the website, or you'll receive a printed copy with next month's bulletin. And then as we move on in this series, begin noting down on a private list people in this congregation that you believe fulfill the biblical qualifications and qualities of an elder. Let me lead you in the prayer that's printed in our bulletin this week as we commit this important matter to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help and your guidance as we make our choice of those who are to be our new elders. May your glory and the spread of your kingdom be our first concern. May those chosen lead wisely, serve gladly, and always witness always for you by life and word. Give us grace so to work together with them that our congregation may be richly blessed and united in proclaiming Christ. For his name's sake. Amen. Folks, we're going to conclude our service together as we unite together in the final song. We bow our heads, receive our adoration. Let's say the words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.